Let us turn again this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. We were last in this letter a fortnight ago. You may recall last Sunday morning we broke off our studies in Hebrews because of the Easter weekend and the Anzac commemorations, and we were reminding ourselves of these things that Paul calls, first of all, of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we come back again this morning to Hebrews. We're not going to study the epistle to the Hebrews in great detail. I keep on saying that. And yet the more I read in it, and I'm sure we've all read this great epistle many, many times, and over the years, of course, I have preached many sermons from this epistle. In fact, one of the first consecutive studies that we ever did way back 25 years ago or so now was in the closing chapters. We spent some considerable time in these closing chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So this epistle to the Hebrews is no strange book to us, but there are times when it's good to be reminded of things that we already know, and that is really what this epistle is all about. The writer here is assuming a great deal of knowledge of the Old Testament from those to whom he is writing. He even speaks, as it were, of Scripture in a certain place. He doesn't itemize always where he is referring to. He takes it for granted that these readers know perfectly well enough of their Old Testament to know where his quotations are from. And so there is the assumption that these people are familiar with the general outline, at least, of the Old Testament message. And what he is trying to do is to explain to them how it is that Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament times and patterns and so on. And that is what we've been looking at, and especially in terms of priesthood, the final sacrifice made by Christ. He is superior to everything that we find in the Old Testament. He is superior to angels, we're told in chapter 1. We're told in chapter 2 and into 3 of how he is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron, as we're going to see this morning. And so everything about Christ is superior. There's a superiority, a finality, a fulfillment. There is a better thing that has come with the coming of Christ, better than anything that was ever found in the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament administration. And that is basically what the writer is saying, and he's reminding us of these things because there's the danger that we go back to depart from Christ. He says is to go back to inferior things, to go back to Judaism, is indeed to go back to something that not only doesn't lead to salvation, it leads you away from salvation. Departure from Christ is departure from glory, as far as our writer is concerned. Well, last time we were in this epistle, you remember, we looked at the whole of chapter 4. We did something unusual. We don't usually take a whole chapter when we're studying an epistle, but we took the whole chapter, and we looked at the threefold exhortation that we have in chapter 4, in the light of what he was saying in chapter 3. You remember the warning of the hardening of our hearts. And we saw the first exhortation, let us therefore fear. Let us fear of not entering into heaven. And then in verse 11, you remember, we saw, let us labor, therefore let us labor to enter into the rest of God. And then the third exhortation that we were considering from chapter 4 was, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. So there are these things that we must do in the light of what Christ has done for us. What are we to do for him? And in the light of the warnings of the possibility, the awful possibility of not entering into heaven, let us fear that we do not enter in. Let us labor to enter in. And the way to enter in is to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, in chapter 4 at verse number 14, the writer has introduced to us the theme of the great high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have already had an inkling of this in chapter 3 at verse 1, remember. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. But from chapter 4 onwards, the writer to the Hebrews begins to go into some considerable detail in explaining to us how it is that Christ, as our great high priest, actually does work out for us a great salvation. Why is it that he is better? Why is it that his salvation is the final word on what God is going to do for us? And so the writer in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 14, chapter 4, verse 14, and from here on, really, into chapter 10, explains to us in various ways the significance of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And that is the theme of this epistle. And indeed, as I've mentioned to you before, there is a famous commentary. It's called the Epistle of Priesthood. And it's a marvelous commentary on the priesthood work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to do this morning then is to look at the way that our writer in chapter 5 begins to expand for us the significance of what he has said. What does he mean when he says we have a great high priest? Well, he surely needs to explain to us wherein is the greatness of Christ as our high priest. Why is it that we should come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us? How can this be? What is the working? How does this work out? And this is what we want to begin to think about this morning. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses, therefore, of chapter 10. We, of course, can't expound it in any great detail in chapter 10, in chapter 5. We have commented in previous times on chapter 5. We've gone into more detail than we're going to be able to do this morning. But just as there is a place for a close analysis of the Scripture, so there is a place for a general overview of the Bible. And sometimes an overview can be sometimes more helpful indeed than a close analysis, where we might lose the trend of the thought of what the message is. So let's look then at the opening verses, the opening 10 verses of chapter 5, and we'll take this as our text this morning. And what the writer is doing here is he is beginning to explain to us the significance of Christ's priesthood, first of all, by reminding us of some general comments that he makes in verses 1 to 4 concerning priesthood in general. And then verses 5 and 6, he speaks specifically of Christ in a peculiar way as our high priest. And then from verse 7 to 10, as we're going to see, he explains to us some of the significance of Christ as our sympathetic high priest because of what he experienced, he says, in the days of his flesh. So this is what we're wanting to think about this morning. In verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, the writer is giving to us a general comment concerning the pattern of a high priesthood found in the Old Testament and indeed fulfilled in Christ. So we have some general teaching here concerning the qualifications, a kind of job description, you might say, of what a priest, or a high priest particularly, was and what kind of work he was to do. And it's evident that the writer is saying, and the priesthood of Christ is actually based upon this general pattern that we have in these verses 1 to 4. And the things that he says are, they're not exhaustive, they're not comprehensive, but they are highly significant. And the first thing he tells us is that every high priest is taken from men, and he is ordained by God. He's taken from men to perform services in things pertaining to God, and that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins and so on. And so here he is giving to us a general picture of the priesthood that we find in the Old Testament, which was a priesthood that was dependent upon one's relationship to and descendancy from Aaron, as he reminds us at the end of verse number 4. No man, he says, takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So he is reminding us that in these opening verses he is speaking of that Aaronic priesthood that we find scattered throughout the Old Testament from the book of Exodus onwards, where we find the institution of it, and right throughout the end of the the history of the Old Testament, we find that all the approaches to God and all the sacrifices offered to God were offered through the priests. And a particular kind of sacrifice was offered through the Aaronic priesthood in particular. And so he gives a general picture. And he tells us, first of all, that the high priest is taken from among men. And we might say, well, that's obvious. Why even mention that? Well, the first thing is that he has to be a man who is able to understand the condition of man, to have a human nature and to have a human sympathy. And the word here, by the way, for man, taken from among men, is not the word for masculine man as opposed to feminine. The word is the word anthropon, and it's a word that means humanity. So it includes women. Not that women are to be taken in as priests, but he is saying, when he says he is taken from among men, he simply is saying he is taken from among humanity. In other words, it is something that includes all different kinds of humanity. So there is this human nature, there is the human limitations, we might say. There is even death included, because men are destined to die. And even Christ is destined to die as a man, as we're going to see. And so every high priest is characterized by this common humanity that belongs to all of us. And he is obviously called by God. He is ordained by God. This is not something that is, as it were, the experience that is given to certain people by some kind of democratic election. It's not that the people of Israel said who their priests were to be. There's a sense in which they had no say in the matter whatsoever. It was God's choice. They were chosen by God. It wasn't, as it were, a show of hands or who is the best or the most talented amongst us. It wasn't because some people wanted to be priests. They were born to be priests. And whether they liked it or not, if they belonged to the family and the tribe of Aaron, then they were in this life destined to be servants in the temple of God Most High. That's what God had appointed for them. And so we are being reminded right away at the very beginning of what our writer says, that priesthood is something of God's appointment. It's not something that men say, well, we would like some kind of representative for our case before God. It is God who says that he will have his representatives. It is God's choice in the matter. It is God who ordains them and appoints them. And you notice, too, that the ministry that these priests, these high priests are to perform on behalf of men for, it's in things pertaining to God. It is in things Godward. And that means that there is a priority. There's a tremendous temptation in all of us and in the ministry of the gospel, and no doubt also in the high priesthood in ancient times, to emphasize upon the needs of men. And there is a subtle change has taken place in Christian preaching over the last century or so, from what we find from earlier centuries and indeed the biblical teaching. And that is that there has been the subtle change from being a preaching ministry that focuses on the glory of God and what God has done to emphasizing the needs of man, as though somehow or other the gospel is given to us because we need the gospel. Now, there's no question that you and I need the gospel. We need salvation. But that is not the reason that the gospel is given. The gospel is given for God's glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he came as the servant of Jehovah. He is not the servant of the world. He is not the servant of the church. He is not my servant. Jesus Christ, he serves for me. He ministers to others and gives him life, his life as a ransom for many. But he is not our servant in that sense. He is God's servant. And any servitude that he offers to us is because he is first of all offering service to God. And the priests in ancient Israel, they were God's representatives to men. They were those who were doing God's will in things that needed to be done from God's side in order to restore relationships and peace between God and men. The great barrier to your salvation and mine is not simply our sin. Indeed, it is not even primarily our sin. That is not the barrier to your salvation and mine. The greatest barrier to our salvation is God. It is God's anger against our sin. It is God who puts man out of paradise and locks the door and puts an angel to guard the way lest men would try to slip in. The greatest barrier, the greatest big no to your salvation and to mine comes from God. And James Denny, in his marvelous commentary on 2 Corinthians, points this out. So very clearly, God makes reconciliation. The gospel is an offering to God, as we read later on in this epistle to the Hebrews. So the high priests in Israel, they were servants, yes, for Israel's mercy and salvation, but they were servants of God for men. They served, before they served men, they served God. And preachers of the gospel would be well advised to remember that. Because there's a famous preacher in Sydney who makes no bones about it. He says that in order to survive today, you must entertain. You either entertain or you don't survive. He means in congregational life. You either entertain in a measure, mix entertainment in. We're not saying preaching heresy, preaching the gospel, but you entertain or you don't survive. And that man is forgetting that his task is not entertained because his emphasis is not a manward emphasis. My task in this congregation is neither to offend or to please you. My task as best I can is to say what God would have me say and not to offend him but rather to please him. And so it is in things pertaining to God for men, to be sure. But it is God's appointment. They are to be loyal to God. And no man will be loyal to men unless he is first of all loyal to God. And then the high priest, we're told, was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And the writer here is making a distinction. Because you see, whether there is a sin issue or not, there is always the gift issue. Because when we speak here of both gifts and of and sacrifices for sin, there is a temptation to say that these are simply two different words for the same thing. They are not two different words for the same thing. There are places where the word that is used here for gifts is in fact used of the sacrifices. But our writer here is making a distinction between what he calls the gifts and the sacrifices for sin. Because there are gifts that are not sacrifices for sins. Undoubtedly it is the case that the high priests were to offer sacrifices of blood for the sins of the people. And this letter to the Hebrews makes it abundantly plain that without the shedding of blood, there is no possibility of the forgiveness of sins. So we take that, we understand that as axiomatic. But when he says here there are offerings or gifts, supposing you and I had never sinned, we would still be offering gifts to God. We would be offering ourselves. You and I are to offer ourselves to God, not as sin offerings, but as free will offerings of gratitude, expressing our dependence upon God. And there were offerings and gifts made which had not to do with the putting away of sin, but simply were thank offerings. Were simply given to God out of a heart that was overflowing with indebtedness and a sense of gratitude that God was so gracious towards us. And all of these offerings came through the priests, and the high priest too would offer these gifts up. So there is a distinction made. And of course, the first thing that the high priest would offer would be that they would offer themselves to God as living sacrifices, gifting our life to God. And then we're told of something very interesting and most important in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Because he himself is compassed with infirmity. And I want to comment on this for a moment because the word here for compassion, who can have compassion, this is not the ordinary word that is used in the Greek New Testament for compassion. Indeed, this is the only place where this particular verb is used in the entire New Testament. It is a word from which we get two English words. We get our word meter, measure. And we also get our word pathetic. And so what the writer is saying is, compassion is a good translation. But the temptation on our part would be to say, well, oh, it's just the same word that is used in other places for a kind of sympathy. That's not really what he has in mind at all. What he is saying is that the high priest is a man who is aware of his own limitations, his own weakness and infirmity. And because of that, he is able in a measure to enter into the sufferings of other people. And the people particularly whom he is able to enter into in a measure and to share their suffering and to experience a pathos with them are those that are ignorant and those who are out of the way. One of the modern translations, the New International Version, translates it very well. It says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant, those who don't know, and those who are wandering. The word here is the word from which we get our English word planets, the wandering stars, you remember. The Greeks, they used to look at the sky. And they saw that there were the fixed stars, and then they noticed that there were those lights that seemed to wander about, and they called them planets, from a Greek word which means to wander about. And so here we have the high priest. He is able, in a measure at least, to deal gently with people who don't know very much and who wander away because they're ignorant. Now, why is this important? It's important for this reason. Because very often ignorant people and people who wander about in the Christian life and wander away from it, they are the most difficult people to deal with. They are the most awkward. And they are the people who tend to be ignored in congregations. And they are the people who tend to be condemned and criticized in congregations. And it seems to me, as it seems to the writers of the Bible, that criticism comes to our lips far more readily and easily than does dealing gently with great patience, putting up over a period of time with people who don't seem to be learning very much at all. How impatient we become, how contemptuous so often we are. And I think that in our Reformed faith there is a terrible tendency to extol the learned ones, those who share our intellectual level. And no doubt in ancient Israel there were those bright young things and bright old things too, and they knew everything about the Lord that could be learned. But what about those people who were lesser endowed? Those who perhaps found learning difficult and who found the Christian life or the godly life, they found it difficult and at times they would wander off. How easily it would come to our lips to criticize and to discipline and to read the riot act to them. And the writer says that a high priest must be one who is able to deal gently with such cases, because he himself is not so knowledgeable after all. And those people who sometimes come down like a ton of bricks on the ignorant and the wayward, they do so because they imagine that they have reached a standard that is beyond criticism. And that is perhaps one of the greatest delusions that we can ever have concerning ourselves. We are all children. We're all babes in Christ. There's a measure in which we're all ignorant. What do you and I know about God after all? We only know what he tells us. What do you and I know about living the Christian life in all the fullness where love is the supreme virtue? We don't know much about that, really. I don't. Neither do you. And a priest must be one who has the capacity, out of his own sense of his own limitations, to be able to be dealing gently with those who are ignorant and are out of the way. And there's far too much criticism and not enough encouragement given. And a priest must be characterized what every Christian believer should be. Every priest, by virtue of his office and calling, must be. That's what our writer is saying. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of this, when he makes offerings for sins, he makes offerings for himself. We have this expressly taught us way back in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 from verse 11. Do you remember, we're told there of that great ritual, the Day of Atonement? And there were animals for sacrifice brought forward, different kinds. And a bullock was brought forward. And before the priest ever made atonement for the sins of the people, do you remember what he did? He offered a sacrifice for his own sin. In other words, the priest is one who not only shares the weakness of those for whom he is ministering, but there's a sense in which he shares the sin of those for whom he is ministering. And even our Lord Jesus Christ shares our sin, not by being a sinner. No, no. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. But he knows what it is to be burdened with sin, our sin. He became sin for us. And wherever there is a sin connection, there has to be an atonement for that sin. And by reason hereof, he ought for himself, for the people, and for himself to make an offering for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So that's a general picture, you see, and I'm going to have to speed up. That's a general picture of priesthood that lays the foundation and the pattern for the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that from verse number 5 onwards, the writer begins to speak about. But notice in verses 5 and 6, he quotes two prophecies from the Old Testament, where he is reminding us that Christ is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but of a different order altogether. He is superior to Aaron, just as he was superior to Moses and superior to Joshua and superior to the angels, because he is different. And because he is different, therefore his office as priest is different. He occupies a different kind of role because he himself occupies a different kind of existence. He belongs to a different order. And in verse number 5, we're told, first of all, this quotation from Psalm number 2 at verse 7 that we were singing together. This is not the first place that the writer has quoted this psalm in reference to Christ. In chapter 1 in Hebrews at verse number 5, we are told, "For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" And here he is quoting the same passage in the Old Testament, Psalm number 2 at verse 7, because he wants to emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ, not only in terms of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, but because of his sonship, his relationship to God. Aaron was a descendant of Abraham. He was a man, and generations would come and generations would go, and by reason of death there needed to be new priests all the time. But our Lord Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He has always been our great high priest, as we're going to see. He has always been our great high priest, because he has always been, and he has always been the Son of God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he who appointed him as the high priest is he who said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That is the eternal generation of the Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, as we're going to see, he doesn't begin to exist He has always existed. And He has always existed as God's Son. And He has always existed as that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He has always been the priest. This raises the question, doesn't it? When the writer here is drawing a contrast and a kind of comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ, we have to ask the question, what is the connection between the Old Testament priesthoods, the order of Aaron, and the priesthood of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, the order of Melchizedek? What is the connection? Is it that the priesthood of Christ is based upon the Aaronic priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood of the Old Testament? And the answer is no. It is that the order of Aaron and the priesthood order of Melchizedek was based upon the priesthood of Christ. You remember Moses was told, we're going to read a bit later on in this epistle, be sure that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain, the pattern in heaven. Earthly things are only a pattern of heavenly things. Our gospel is not based upon the Old Testament pattern. The Old Testament pattern is based upon the gospel. Jesus Christ has always and ever been the only high priest of His people. Aaron was never, in a sense, really the high priest at all. He was only a type. He was only a pattern. He was only modeled on the real priesthood which belongs to Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that all of the Old Testament administration, it is not the ultimate model. It is not the pattern set for heavenly things. Heavenly things form the pattern for the earthly things. The earthly tabernacle and the temple are not the pattern after which God makes the heavenly temple. It's the other way around. The heavenly temple is the true. The earthly temple is only modeled and patterned after heavenly things. And that means that Israel was never intended to be the final word. God's salvation through Israel, the law was given long after Abraham was justified by faith. Long after Noah was justified by faith, long after Abel was justified by faith. And then later on, the law was given because of transgressions in order for God to explain to the world what sin is and what salvation is. And so the priesthood under Aaron was a temporary arrangement. It never was meant to last. It was only a kind of teaching type, a pattern, that we would have a glimmer of the real meaning of priesthood. The real thing is Christ. And the real thing always has been Christ, even in the Old Testament. As we're going to see in chapter 10, where the writer reminds us in no uncertain terms, the blood of bulls and goats, all those oceans of blood in the Old Testament, they never took away any sin. It has always been that the blood of Christ alone can take away sin. And those Old Testament animals offered in sacrifice were simply reminding the people of Israel that God would take away sin by blood. Not animal blood, but by human blood, a man's blood. And all of that comes into play, you see. So he quotes, the writer quotes in verse 5, Psalm 2, which speaks of the sonship of Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. And then as he says in verse 6, as he says also in another place, he is assuming that they know that he's talking about Psalm 110 at verse number 4. He's assuming that. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is where he begins to talk about Melchizedek. He goes on to speak about him in later chapters in some considerable detail. But I'm sure you know who Melchizedek is. He is that mysterious king priest of whom we read in the book of Genesis chapter 14 at verse 18 onwards. He appears in three verses and then he disappears and we hear no more about him until Psalm 110 and then in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're not told of his mother. We're not told of his genealogy. We're told nothing about him. except that he was a priest in Salem, the city that is now Jerusalem. He was a priest to Abraham's God. Abraham recognized Melchizedek. The very meaning of his word is highly significant. King of righteousness, Salem, peace, king of peace. And he is a king and he is a priest. And Abraham accepts him as being his superior. Abraham offers him tithes. Abraham gives deference to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is offering to God something that Abraham would not be called upon to do or to be. Melchizedek is a king and a priest rolled in one. Aaron was a priest, but he was not a king. David was a king, he was a prophet, but he was not a priest. And so on. It is only in Melchizedek that we find the kingly and the priestly role. And that is why he is used as a type of Christ. He's held up as an ever-relevant example of Jesus Christ, because he is king and priest rolled into one. And that's what our writer is emphasizing. That's why he's quoting Psalm 110 at verse number 4. So we have the general outline of priesthood in verses 1 to 4. We have specific references to Christ as God's Son, everlasting Son, and his priesthood not descending from Aaron, but rather after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was a true priest in the Old Testament, but he was not remotely connected to Aaron. Aaron came centuries later. And so Aaron and all the priesthood of the Old Testament, they played an important role. But there's a sense in which it wasn't the supreme role at all. Even Melchizedek was of a higher order, because he more accurately portrayed the real priest, who is Christ. And then from verses 7 to 10, we're told specifically and in some considerable detail that we don't have time to go into, of how it is that Jesus Christ functions. It's called the days of his flesh. Who in the days of his flesh, this is the incarnation. He is a man, but he's more than a man. Before Aaron was a man, he was nothing. Before Jesus Christ was a man, he was God's Son. And after Aaron's ministry is over, it's over and done with. It was limited simply to earthly things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, his ministry continues into the everlasting. Because in chapter 8 we're told of how he ministers in the true tent that God has made, not man. What are we told about the days of his flesh? He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, being a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And to all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now there are some difficult teachings here, and I think that we must comment and try to unravel the modern world that the preachers are using increasingly as unpack. We'll try to unpack it, and we'll try to do that in the brief time that remains to it. Offered up prayers and supplications. The word here for the word for prayer is an ordinary word for prayer, but the word supplication means the stretching out of a hand. Indeed, it goes further than that. It is the stretching out of a hand carrying an olive branch. That's what the word means. So if you wanted reconciliation, if you're going to make peace, or if you were wishing to display that you come in peace and not in wrath, you would bring an olive branch and you would hold it out to the one to whom you were coming. And that is what is said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to God, but he supplicated before God with outstretched hands, offering to God an olive branch for peacemaking. I come to make peace. That's the significance. And there is no question that there is a peculiar reference here to the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with strong crying and tears. Now, the commentators all mention this, and I think that they are right to do so. But I do not believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane that was the only time that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wept and with loud cries and tears to God made his supplications to the Most High. If you and I at times can weep in prayer in the privacy of our closets, are we going to say anything less for Christ? Are we going to say that he knew nothing of tearful cries to God, quite apart from the garden? Because his whole life was one of prayerfulness, supplications, and sorrows. He enters in to the feeling of our infirmities, all right. To such a degree that we're told this extraordinary thing concerning him. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and then he was made perfect. What does that mean? When it says that he learned obedience, does this mean that he was ever disobedient? No, it doesn't. But it means that he learned by experience. You see, you and I can know something very well in theory. We can know what it means. But it's not until we experience it that we know what it means. From that experimental, subjective point of view. And what we are being told here is that Jesus Christ learned obedience, not because he didn't know what obedience was. He knew perfectly well what obedience was. It's conformity to God's will. That's what obedience is. But he learned the cost of it. He knew what it is. He knew what it was to die for sin. But he learned what it was to become increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And until he experienced that, he did not know from that particular point of view what it would mean. Because he had never yet experienced that awful thing. You see, there was a cost to Christ in standing in our place and being our great high priest representative taken from among men. He learned what it was to be tempted. He learned what it was to live by faith and not by sight in the midst of a dark world where all he could see around him was scowls and frowns. And all he would hear would be criticisms and condemnations. He learned in those awful times to live by faith and hope and love. He learned love, you see. Not the easy way by talking about it and loving all the nice people, but loving his enemies, loving his church, loving those people who did not love him in return, praying for them, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Do you think that's easy? It's only when we do it that we will learn it. We can read about it and say, oh, that's good. That's grand. And we all approve and we're right, it is good. But we still don't know it until we've done it. And it was through the things that he suffered that he learned the real cost of redemption. And what obedience to God really would mean in a hostile world. We're told something of this in chapter 2 at verse number 10. You see, the writer is repeating himself. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was made perfect through sufferings. Not because he was disobedient or imperfect, but the word here means matured. It means brought to a climax of perfect understanding. That's why we're told in chapter 4 at verse 15, we have a high priest, he cannot but be touched with the feelings of our inferiority. He knows what it is to be tempted. Not because he's read about it or theorized about it, but because he's been there, tempted in all points like as we are. and yet still remaining without sin. And the great contrast, surely the ultimate contrast, is that yes, Christ in his days of his flesh, he knew weakness. He was crucified in weakness. There was a measure of ignorance in him in the sense that he didn't know the day of his second coming. Self-imposed limitations. But the contrast mustn't be drawn too much between Christ and Aaron. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weakness because, not only because of his weakness, but because of his strength. It's because of what he does know about us. Quite apart from what he has experienced with us. It's because he knows. In the same way as you and I, as children, as parents with children, we know what they're going through. Not only because we have been there ourselves, but because we understand more of the issues of life than they do. And so we are able to comfort them with words and actions that are appropriate, because we know the bigger picture about our children. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a most perfected high priest, not simply because of his true humanity with its self-imposed limitations, but because he is God's Son. Today I have begotten you. And in that sense, his priesthood is superior because he is superior. And he was made perfect. And he became the author. The word here, author, is not the same word as we have in the previous reference. It means he becomes the cause, the foundation, as it were, of eternal salvation. For whom is he the author of eternal salvation? All that obey him. For everybody? For those who obey him. What does it mean to obey him? Well, this scripture tells us what it means to obey him. We come with boldness to the throne of grace. That's to obey him. Come unto me. In chapter 7, we're told of how he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. That is to obey him. To come to God by Christ is to obey him. This is what he wants you and me to do. To obey him is to look unto him. Is that not what we're told in chapter 12 at verse 2? We're to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. In chapter 12, we're told we are to listen to him who speaks from heaven. Who is speaking to us from heaven, do you think? You say, well, it's God who speaks to us. Yes, it is. But how does he speak to us? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us he spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And in the Old Testament, God said to his people, listen to the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We're to listen to the Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What is it to obey Christ? It is to come to God by him. It is to look to him. It is to listen to him. It means a lot more too. But I don't have time because time is gone. But you see the outline that we have here. Christ is being contrasted as well as being compared to Aaron. But in every aspect he is far better, superior. And he is superior because in the days of his flesh he remained sinless. And when he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, he does not need to do what Aaron did and offer a sacrifice for himself. When he offers a sacrifice for sin, it is for sins not his own, but sins that belong to you and to me. And that is our great high priest. And that's what you need. That's what I need. It's not simply teaching. Exhortations, examples, all that's necessary. But we need somebody to deal with our sin and guilt. That's what we need. Somebody who understands God's part, because he is perfectly God, and who understands man's part, because he is perfectly man. And in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have that one. And that is what the writer is saying to these people who were thinking of giving all this Christian commitment up and going back to animals and bulls and goats and going back to Moses and going back to perdition. And so that's why we need to be reminded of this. Because in a very real sense, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have not too many weeks away, is a reminder of this very thing. My body, my blood for you. May God bless to us his own word.